The Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. This is part one of two or three parts. Another one of those sermons that's very hard to get in a few moments. There is so much in the Bible about the Day of the Lord. And then last Monday morning, I had a rather startling thing happen to me. You'll recall that last week I preached a sermon about the Antichrist and the evil people of the world would hate the Lord Jesus Christ, but it wasn't hate to you especially. You had to understand that. It was not a personal thing. And in the process of that sermon, I read in Matthew 24, turn over there and we'll read that again, verses 6 and 7, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." And I remarked how ministers often read those verses, but they skip and do not talk about verse 9, which says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." And instead of reading that verse, they usually go on and they talk about all these signs that are happening to prove that we are in the end of the age. And then they talk about the rapture of the church. Well, lo and behold, this was last Sunday, of course, and Monday morning I had to run an errand, and on the way back home I had the radio on to the station KHEP, listening to the Christian Jew Hour. And the announcer was going to talk about the last days or the end of the age. He turned to Matthew 24. He read verses 3 through 7, just exactly the way I had said they did. He skipped verse 9, read a couple of verses a little later on in the article, and then he talked about the signs. And he told, among other things, some of this information, which I think is rather startling, and I'll repeat it because it is interesting, the sign of the earthquakes. Damaging earthquakes causing substantial death between 1200 and 1700, there was only one per century. In the 1700 to 1800, there were six. From 1800 to 1900, there were 12. Since 1900, we have had 50 major earthquakes on the earth that have done substantial damage and killed a substantial number of people. So then he told all that to prove that the time had come that verse 7 was referring to, and then he immediately turned the people over to Luke 21, and he read verse 28, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And then he went into a long, detailed story about how as soon as these things come to pass, you should look for the rapture of the church. So this man, this so-called Christian Jew, did exactly what I had accused ministers of doing the day before. He preached a sermon in which he read the signs, but refuses to warn the Christian people that they, the Christian people, are going to be here during the Great Tribulation, are going to suffer, and they are the ones that are going to be put to death. And the minister after minister after minister follows the same procedure. They do not warn the Christian people that the enemies of the world have the Christian people as the ones that they desire to destroy. Now, millions of other people are dying in the process. But the target of the enemy, the Antichrist, is the destruction of the Christians. But instead, they tell the Christians that nothing is going to happen to them, that they're all going to be raptured off the earth before these things are finished. Well, God told us through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 13 something about these people who preach like that. And in the process, we're going to see that it has something to do with the day of the Lord. Ezekiel 13, starting in verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." And the margin in my Bible says that that could have been translated that they prophesy of things they have not seen. Now I defy any rational person, Christian, layperson, or a minister, to read Matthew 24 or Luke 21 and see anything to prove that there is a removal of the Christian people prior to the Great Tribulation. And in fact, both Matthew 24 and Luke 21 state specifically that it is the Christian people who will be killed during that time. Both of them have verses. Verse 9 in Matthew 24 and verse 12 in Luke 21 state specifically that it is the Christian people who will be killed during those days of tribulation. So these people actually preach things that they have not seen. Can't find it in the scripture, but they preach it. Verse 4, O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the desert. And here's what he accuses them of not doing. Ye have not gone up into the gap, neither made up the heads for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. Ye have not prepared my people to stand in the battle that's coming in the day of the Lord. And that's God's major complaint in Ezekiel 13 of the ministers. He goes on, they have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them, and they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. They have preached this, and the people hope and pray that the thing that they preach is going to come to pass, or be confirmed, or take place. And the Bible doesn't teach it at all, but the ministers do. And God says they call it vanity and lying divination. Verse 7, have you not seen a vain vision, and have you not spoken a lying divination, whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken? Therefore thus saith the Lord God. And then he says directly to these ministers, tells them directly what he is going to do about them. Because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity, and the divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Because of what? Because they have not prepared Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. That's the whole message in Ezekiel 13. You've lied to the people, you've told them false doctrine, and you have not prepared them to stand in the day of the Lord. And millions upon millions of Christian people attend church after church after church across this land, and they're told over and over, Sunday after Sunday, year after year, that they're not going to be here when the battle of the day of the Lord comes. Now, no wonder they're not prepared. No wonder they're not concerned. Have you ever tried to tell these people of some of the specific instances that are going on in this world, that the great battle of the end of the age is being shaped up by the mightiest military armadas being gathered against the United States of America? Our coasts are under the surveillance of the enemy night and day. Russia apparently has satellites overflying this nation all of the time, and the probability is that they actually overfly this nation with their large bombers, getting ready for the day of the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And our people are not prepared for that day. And God says through Ezekiel that that's made his major concern as to what they have done. And he adds in verse 10, because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace. They have given our people to understand that Christian people will not see the war and the battle in the great day of God Almighty. Now this morning and next week we're going to find out a little more about what the day of the Lord is, because there are some strange things happening in churches regarding the day of the Lord. I had a lady tell me this story some time ago. I believe she's a lady who's on our tape ministry. She teaches Sunday school. And after service one day in their church, she made a remark to the preacher to the effect that, well, don't you think we're in the day of the Lord now? And the preacher turned on her and says, What? Do you believe we're in the day of the Lord? Well, we'll have to see about that. You can't teach Sunday school if you believe that. And apparently he even went so far as to call a meeting of the board of elders, and she was removed from her Sunday school teaching because she thought we were in the day of the Lord now. And that's the gist of the conversation. That minister did not want anyone in his church making any suggestion that we might be in the day of the Lord now. They want us deliberately and desire us to think we are in some great parenthesis, you've heard that word before, where nothing is happening, just waiting for some future sign, and then we'll all be raptured off the earth, and then the things will take place that are prophesied in the Bible. And yet God shows us that these prophecies have been fulfilled. They're going right on all of this time. But that little incident gave me an idea of how violently opposed some ministers are to anything about the day of the Lord. So we're going to go through on this. We'll start in the New Testament. Now there are scores of passages in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, of days that are called, and I'll just list these by name. I'm not going to use the scripture references that they're in, but you think about them. The day of destruction, the day of visitation, the day of vengeance, the day of battle, the day of slaughter, the day of his fierce anger, and the day of judgment, and a few others that are only used once or twice. There are also many scores of references in the Bible where the prophets talk about in that day, and then they'll give the things that are going to happen. Reading the context of it, you would recognize that it would be in the last days. So it would fit the times that we see under these other titles. But to eliminate any argument as to what we're reading and preaching about, I'm only going to use scripture references that are called the day of the Lord, the day of God Almighty, or the day of Jesus, or the day of Jesus Christ. Now, those will follow with me, apparently, who believe that Jesus is God Almighty. If you have some idea that there are two different gods, well, then when I read about the day of Jesus Christ, you might think that's a different day than the day of God Almighty. But we're going to read in the New Testament first. So turn over to 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to read every reference in the New Testament for this day of Jesus Christ, or the day of the Lord, or the day of God Almighty, is mentioned by the writers of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ has confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9 and 10 and 11, you can read those later, I'll not take the time now, he goes on and describes what kind of people they should be so that they will be blameless in a place or a time that he calls the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the second letter to the same people, in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, for we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, and you notice he says the end again, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Philippians, another letter written by Paul. Chapter 1, he greets them, and then says, starting in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and the margin says, or sense. Isn't that something? Paul wanted them to be sensible Christians, abound in understanding and judgment. Verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Again, speaking of a time which Paul apparently felt saw fit to call the day of Christ. Then in the second chapter, starting in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as the lights of the world. Now this is what we talked about last week, that we are the light of the world. And so Paul is exhorting them about this shining as lights of the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, Paul, apparently, in these several instances, was looking forward to or believing that there was a time called the day of the Lord Jesus Christ or the day of Christ. In the next letter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and before we read chapter 5, we should mention that the last end of chapter 4 is the day talking about the resurrection of the dead and the verses that are so often used to preach a secret rapture of the church, then we which are alive and remain to be caught up, and so on. But Paul says specifically in chapter 5 of the day of the Lord, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." What did Ezekiel accuse the ministers of deceiving the people with? The word peace, right? Not getting them ready to stand in the battle, but preaching peace to them. And here Paul says, they're preaching peace and safety to you. And at the time when they preach peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. In other words, the ones who are preaching peace and safety. Now, there's a clue here in chapter 5 that I'm going to point out that there's a truth that Christian people should understand about any doctrine in the Bible. And I'm going to demonstrate it with the day of the Lord. Paul said to these people in Thessalonica in verse 2 of chapter 5, "But yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." In other words, the Christians at Thessalonica were perfect in their knowledge about the day of the Lord. They understood it. Paul didn't tell them what it was. He just said, "You know it," as Pastor Emery often does when he preaches a sermon and he comes to a familiar passage of Scripture, and I say, "Well, you know the story there. I can say that because you do know it." Paul said to these people, "You know perfectly. You understand. You people have a great grasp of the way the day of the Lord is coming." Now, how could he say that to these people? We'll turn back to this first chapter and see what kind of people these people were who knew perfectly about the day of the Lord. In chapter 1, Paul begins his greeting, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of your prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father." They were some Christians, weren't they? "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord," and here's the reason, "having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Now, Paul is speaking to Christian people who had received the word of God with joy in the Holy Ghost to the extent that they were samples to other people. And then here's what they also did in verse 8. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." In other words, they didn't just receive the word. They went on the radio, and they got a printing press, and they printed tracts and booklets, and they traveled, and they passed the word of God around to everyone and anyone who could hear it, apparently throughout an entire area there. These were the kind of people of whom Paul could say, because they had the word of God with the Holy Ghost, "You know all about the day of the Lord." Paul did not explain the day of the Lord in this letter to the Thessalonians, but he said they knew all about it. And I think these references here in these verses show why. Verse 9, reading on. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." Just imagine, These people in that area, as you know from history and from the book of Acts, were actually worshiping such things as the goddess Diana and so on. They were worshiping the gods that we call the Greek mythology, of Greek mythology. But to them they were real. Until what? Until they received the Word and the Holy Ghost. And they turned from idols. They became Christians to the extent that they were an example to the whole area of that part of the country. And here's what they do. And wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now here is a statement, of course, of deliverance, which we'll get into a little more. But I want to point out, as I do this, that the people at Thessalonica were preached to by Paul and Peter and James and John, and perhaps hundreds of other men. I don't know how many people passed that way, preaching the Word of God, in the time covered by the book of Acts, which was about 40 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do know from reading the letters and from reading the book of Acts that during this time, and probably for 250 years afterwards, the preaching was from the law and the prophets. In other words, these people did not have a New Testament. All they had was the old scriptures, and the preachers converted the Roman Empire in 250 years on foot and on horseback, preaching the Word of God, the letter to the Romans alone. Paul quotes old scripture 56 times in that one short letter. And as you read the letter, you'll recognize that he quotes it to people who are familiar with it. In other words, back at Rome, between the letters from Paul, they were doing what? Studying the New Testament? Nonsense. They didn't have it. They were studying the law and the prophets. And they converted the whole Mediterranean area, one of the largest empires the world has ever seen, through the Word of God that was preached to them by these people. And, of course, hundreds of them went that route. That's why Paul said to them, "You know perfectly the day of the Lord comes in such and such a manner." Now, today, how many Christians know what the day of the Lord is like? Let's read right on in the New Testament. 2 Peter is the next mention of the day of the Lord. In chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And how many times do you hear that? Let's read the rest. "In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God?" Now I can't but think that this day of God mentioned here is the same as the day of the Lord that's mentioned in verse 10. "Wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now that day of the Lord is almost described as nothing but fire. The earth and the heaven and the elements, everything will be on fire. All right, the next and the last mention of this is in Revelation 16, or words that fit what we're talking about, the day of the Lord. We'll start reading in verse 13. He's talking about the six angels who had the seven vials, or seven angels who had the seven vials, and so on. Verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." So we have three separate things mentioned, but here's what they are and what they do. "For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles." Yes, brother, sister, miracles, and you see them. "Which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to do what? To gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." The battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now those are the complete and total list of verses in the New Testament that use the day of and then use Jesus Christ or God Almighty. Now there are other and many verses in the New Testament where it talks about in that day. But I'm only going to use these so that I get no argument with anyone as to what day I'm talking about. But now, Just follow with me briefly as we go back over those references. And you don't have to turn to each one of these, but I'm going to go back to each one of these seven references actually, and I'm going to give you an idea, briefly, of what the day of the Lord is according to that specific reference. You can follow with me in your note or in the Bible. But in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, it was a day in which Christians should seek to be blameless. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 14, it was a day in which Paul will rejoice that ye are ours. In Philippians 1 and verse 6, it was a day in which Jesus will perform a good work in you until the day of Christ. In the second letter to the same people, the Philippians, verses 15 and 16, you be blameless, sons of God, that Paul may rejoice in the day of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it was a day, the day of the Lord, comes as a thief in the night, and sudden destruction cometh upon them. In 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, and the whole earth, and the heavens, and even the elements, melt with fervent heat. And lastly, in Revelation 14 and verse 14, the spirits of devils, working miracles, gather the kings of the earth and the whole world to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So what do you have? You have a day of good Christians, a day of rejoicing creatures, a day of sudden destruction on some, a day of fire on the whole world, or a day of battle. Which? Now, all I'm doing this morning is demonstrating that you can pick and choose any one of those five things and preach about it as the day of the Lord until you do one thing. Go back to the Old Testament and find out what the day of the Lord is. You cannot preach and teach the truth about the day of the Lord out of the New Testament because the New Testament foundation is in the Old Testament. Every doctrine that is described and exhorted and propounded on in the New Testament has its foundation in the Old Testament. Every letter in here was written by men who were very, very familiar with the Old Testament. And generally speaking, as you read the letters, you will recognize they were writing to people who are familiar with the Old Testament. Now consider the situation today. Instead of that, we have preachers that preach sermons who are not familiar with the Old Testament at all, and they preach those sermons to people who are not familiar with the Old Testament, and what do you have? Chaos, confusion, this doctrine here, that doctrine there. Some of these preachers, you listen to them. They'll preach two actually opposite things and tell you that they're both the truth. Why? Because they refuse to go back to the foundation of God's Word that gives them the basis for understanding. If I were to attempt to preach the day of the Lord out of the New Testament, I would be confused as to what it was. Is it a day when sudden destruction comes upon a few people? Or is it a day when the entire earth burns up and everything that's in it? Or is it a day when there is a battle and a war, when the kings of the earth and the people are called together for a battle and a war? Each one of those things are told in the New Testament, and you can't unravel them and find the truth of them unless you go back and find in the Old Testament. And I think the key, again, is in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, and I'm going to read several other keys in the Bible to show you what we must do in order to find out what the day of the Lord is. And you know we're supposed to watch and look up. That minister who read that verse in Luke 21 that said, look up for your redemption draweth nigh, that's right, that verse is correct. But what is your redemption that comes in that day? Is it a secret rapture? Of course it's not, because that is not even what the word redemption means. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, we have the clue that the people who knew about the day of the Lord knew about it perfectly, and that they were people who were knowledgeable in the Word of God, which we read in the first verses. Now in 2 Peter, in the first chapter, are three verses that, would to God, our people would begin to understand the importance of these three verses. Verse 19 through 21, Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, and unto a light that shineth in a dark place." What does prophecy do? It gives you light in darkness, tells you what things are true and what are not. "Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Just imagine if I were to try to pick out one of those seven references in the New Testament about the day of the Lord and give you the interpretation on that one verse. Why, brother, sister, I could go all the way from it being a day of corruption when we're supposed to shine as lights of the world while the corruption goes on, to a day when the physical earth and everything in it is burned up and it's all called the day of the Lord. If you privately interpret those prophecies that we read in the New Testament, he says they're not for private interpretation. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Multiplied millions of people attend churches today where the minister and the people claim the Holy Spirit of God and the Holy Ghost and try and get them to read the words of God that were written by the Holy Ghost in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Micah. They'll travel 1,000 miles to hear a so-called Holy Ghost-filled minister, but they won't take the time of day to open the book of Isaiah and read the words of a Holy Ghost-filled prophet. Now that's what Peter said. These prophecies were written by men who were filled with the Holy Ghost. And that means that I have a New Testament of 200 and some pages, I have an Old Testament of 800 and some pages, and our people lack the light in a dark place because they ignore the 800 and some pages that are in the first part of my Bible. And Peter said, Peter, a writer in the New Testament, a founder of the new church, the man that the Catholics would like to claim as founding their church, said that this prophecy was written by the Holy Ghost. We better be careful about throwing it away. I was listening last week, too. I don't remember what day this was, but I was driving in my car, and I happened to listen to one of these men that's on this same radio station that I am in the morning. So some of you listen during that time from about 9 o'clock on till about 10:30. And one of them doesn't really get around to doing much preaching because he gives his name and address about 5 to 10 times in that 15 minutes for people to send him money. That's literally all he does. But this other fellow was shouting and speaking a mile high and just literally screaming at the top of his voice, and he was quoting something out of Deuteronomy. And I thought he pronounced it wrong by mistake, but that was the subject of his text for that morning. And he repeated that word about 10 times, and every time he said it, it was Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Now, it shouldn't take much familiarity with the old scriptures to be able to learn the pronunciation of some of these words. Turn over to Matthew 4. This is the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ by Satan. "Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Every word. God has given us a Bible with over 1,000 pages of His Word, and it's given so that we can live by what? A few words? No. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Did you know the devil was quoting Scripture, and he quoted it correctly, too? But you know what he was doing? He was misapplying it. He was misinterpreting it. He was quoting a Scripture that had nothing to do with the situation in which they were engaged. And you know what Christ's answer was? Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." You take Scriptures and preach the wrong doctrines out of them, you know what Christ said? You're tempting God by preaching falsehoods. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showing him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." The devil said, "Christ, you can have the rulership over all the world if you will worship me." What did Jesus say? "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Many of our Christian people, unknowingly, are exalting the devil because they are told and they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is so weak and so helpless that the only thing he can do is to snatch a few Christians off the earth and let the devil have the whole world because the devil's got more power than the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that teaching does? It exalts the devil, and these people are worshiping the devil and they don't even know it. Christ said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The first commandment, written in tables of stone, "Ye shall have no other gods before me." No preacher in this nation or in Christendom should ever preach things that imply that the devil has more power than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ didn't say the devil didn't control his kingdoms at all, did he? He didn't say the devil didn't control these kingdoms at all. In other words, by reading what I read in this temptation, I recognize that Jesus Christ implied the devil does control the kingdoms of this world. But you know what our people are told? The devil's rule is going to come sometime in the future, during some 7 years of a reign of an Antichrist. Brother, sister, we are under the reign of the Antichrist, and we have been for over 1,900 years. We are in the Great Tribulation, and we have been for over 1,900 years. And what have the ministers done with that false teaching and preaching? They have not prepared Israel to stand in the gaps in the day of battle. And they've done it by taking God's Word, portions of it, parts of it, and doing just what the devil tried to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, to misinterpret and misapply. And said, "Jesus, why don't you jump down from here, because God's going to hold you up." And that isn't what that Scripture is talking about at all. All right, next week, I hope and pray that we'll have time to go back into the Old Testament, and we'll show you the basis and foundation of the preaching in the New Testament about the Day of the Lord. What is the Day of the Lord? Are we in it? And what's going to happen in it? The foundation of that doctrine is in the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets.